Well, please open your Bible with me to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. We are nearing the end of this great book of prophecy that Isaiah wrote and is responsible for. And we come now to a wonderful passage, Isaiah chapter 58. And I've entitled my message this morning, True Religion. True Religion, all right? So when you found Isaiah 58, please follow along with me as I read our text. Isaiah says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt and shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon this time as we reflect upon your word. God, give us eyes to see and ears to hear everything that your Spirit would say to us. God, search us and try us. Know all of our inward ways. And lay our hearts bare before you. And help us to see where we need to repent today and be made more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. When I was growing up in the youth group of my church, there was this phrase and or slogan or phrase that I heard over and over growing up that I heard so often. It's one of those kind of sayings, the churchy sayings, that kind of I heard so often it became cliche to the point where it didn't even ring true with me anymore. But here was the saying, here was the phrase. People would say, "Christianity is not about religion, it's about a relationship." How many of you have heard that? Heard that a lot growing up. And there's a lot of truth in that. Christianity is not about religion, it's about relationship, a relationship with God. And again, it's one of those phrases that the first time I heard it, it really sunk in and it made a lot of sense to me. And then I just heard it over and over and over and over again to where it didn't have the same effect on me anymore. But why did that statement become cliche? Why did that statement become such an often repeated phrase, at least for a certain time period there in the church? Well, I think it's because people had gotten so sick and tired of religious formalism and hypocrisy. People had gotten so sick and tired of seeing people go through religious activities and the religious motions and having all the trappings of religiosity when we all knew there was a lot of those people that didn't love God, that didn't really have a heart for God, that it was just all for show, that it was just all outward, that it was just all some cultural, moral, outward expression of religion, and nobody wanted that. So Christianity is not about religion, it's about a relationship. And in a sense, when we come to Isaiah 58, that's exactly what we find that Israel was guilty of. They were guilty of false religion. Not the kind of false religion that he's talking about here that is filled with false doctrine, although they were probably guilty of that as well, but the kind of false religion that it consists of religious activities devoid of a heart for God, devoid of a heart of devotion to God. It's possible to engage in religious activities in a false way. And the way that you do that, according to Isaiah 58, religious activity is false when it's done without a love for God that pours itself out in a love for other people. Religious activity is false when it's done without a love for God that then manifests itself in a love for other people. That's what Isaiah 58 tells us. So I want you to see with me today what Isaiah has to say about true religion over against false religion. Notice first of all with me, in verses 1 through 5, Isaiah shows us false religion. We see false religion exposed for what it is. False religion. Notice how he begins that in verse 1. Isaiah is told here, as the prophet of God, whose responsibility it is to speak truth to God's people, God tells Isaiah, verse 1, "Cry aloud, Isaiah. Cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins." Now, as a side note here, a true prophet of God and a true preacher of God's word won't be scared to talk to God's people about sin. Isn't that one thing we see in verse 1? A true preacher of God's word, a true prophet of God, will tell God's people when they have sinned. Now, Isaiah wasn't perfect either, and he confesses his own sin in Isaiah 6, doesn't he? "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." So it's not as if the prophet or the preacher is supposed to tell them they've sinned and he's all holy. No, he's right there with them. But nevertheless, a true prophet or a true preacher will say to himself and others, "Here's how we have sinned. Here's how we've fallen short of the glory of God." Now, when you read verse 1, "Cry aloud, don't hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell them their transgression, tell them their sin," you're expecting something pretty bad after that, right? Something has really gotten a hold of the heart of God that he is not happy about. And so when you go on to read in verse 2, you expect that maybe Isaiah is going to say, you know, that they've murdered somebody, or that they've committed adultery. Or maybe like in chapter 57, he'll talk about their sin of idol worship and how even some of them were offering their children as human sacrifices to the Canaanite god of Molech. We expect something like that after a statement like this. But you notice, when we come to verse 2, it might seem a little bit anticlimactic, because notice what he says here. Verse 2, "Yet they," Israel, "they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask me of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God." Now you could read verse 2 and go, well, what's wrong with that? Why is God so upset with that? I mean, think about it. If we found a church, let's say you were searching for a church, you just moved into town, into Jackson, and you're going through the list of like the 1,000 churches in Jackson, Tennessee, and you're trying to pick which one you're going to go to. And you discover a church that seeks God daily, delights to know his ways, and to do righteousness, and not forsake the judgments of their God. They're constantly asking of God righteous judgments, and they delight to draw near to God. You would probably want to join that church, right? That sounds like a winner. It sounds like a winner. But there's a little phrase in here that gives away the problem, and it's the little words, "as if." As if. Again, in verse 2, "they seek me daily, delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness." It's one thing to be a nation that does righteousness. It's another thing to be a nation that acts as if they do righteousness. It's one thing to be a church that does right, that actually does righteousness. It's another thing altogether to be a church that acts as if they do righteousness. It's one thing to be an individual who actually does righteousness. It's another thing to be an individual who acts as if they do righteousness. You see, the problem was Israel was acting as if they were righteous and fully devoted to God and true and genuine in all their religious activities. But God sees behind the surface, and he sees behind the thin veneer of religiosity down to the heart of the matter, and they were acting as if they were religious, but in fact, in their hearts, they weren't. They weren't. And notice, this is serious to God. This has God all upset. This has God send a prophet to pronounce and raise his voice like a trumpet, like loud, a loud preacher, preaching to them about their sin. This religious hypocrisy. He wants them to be genuine. And he deals with, in this passage, in this chapter, he deals with two types of formal outward religious activities that Israel was doing, but yet they were still devoid of a heart for God. And the two activities are fasting, on the one hand, in verses 3 through 12, and then Sabbath observance, on the other hand, in verses 13 and 14. And these are just two examples of religious activities, common religious activities for Israel in their day that they were doing, and yet God didn't accept it. They were going through those motions of fasting and Sabbath observance and probably other things as well, but God didn't accept it because it wasn't genuine. Now notice what he goes on to say about that in verse 3. He says in verse 3, on behalf of Israel, Israel is saying, "Why have we fasted, God, and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you take no knowledge of it?" Now here we're getting to see a little bit now what was wrong with their fasting, what was wrong with their religious observance. Israel has fasted, and now they're expecting to get something from God. After all, they fasted. That's hard. Have you ever gone without food on purpose? It's hard. Because we want to eat. It's one of our body's natural desires, and we have to eat to survive. And so when we do that, it's like we're throwing our body for a loop, and it's hard. God, we did something hard for you. Now give us something in return. That was their expectation. They thought that religious behavior was for the purpose of getting something from God. That's what they thought. They were treating God like we treat a vending machine. You put your money in the vending machine, you push the button, and you expect the Cheetos to come out, or the Coke, or whatever it is. But have you ever had a vending machine lock up on you? And you put your money in, and you push the button, and nothing comes out? The little twirly thing just keeps twirling, and nothing's coming out? Or you push the Coke button, and no Coke comes out because it's empty, and somebody forgot to refill it? You feel like something wrong has been done to you. You did your part, and now you expect to get something in return. And Israel was doing the same with God. God, we've done our part. We fasted, verse 13 and 14. We've kept the Sabbath holy. Now, do your part and give us all the blessings. Give us all the things. Give us all the stuff that we're expecting from you. I wonder if you'd treat God the same way. I know I have in my life. If you have the attitude, that bad thing shouldn't have happened to me. I went to church Sunday. Or this good thing ought to happen to me because I give tithes of all that I get. If you have that attitude, then you're guilty of the same thing Israel's guilty of here. It's the quarter in the slot view of religion. I put my quarter in the slot, God better give me the things I've paid for. That's false religion. This is what Israel was guilty of. But not only was their religious observance, like fasting, tainted by the fact that they were only doing it to get something in return from God, it was also, their religious observance was tainted by the fact that they were doing religious things while all the while they were mistreating their fellow man. That's another way that their religion was false. They were doing all the religious activities on Sunday, but then on Monday, when they got into the world again, they were not loving their neighbor as themselves. And they weren't treating people with mercy and respect and love. This is also false religion. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 3. He says, "Behold, here's another thing that's wrong with your fasting. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers." Not only are you wanting to get something from God, you're wanting to get something from everybody else. In other words, you are the center of your whole life's focus. So it says again in verse 3, "You oppress in the day of your fast, you oppress all of your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist." Now notice the irony of this. In the day of your fast, the very day that you're fasting, you're oppressing your workers. I mean, the day that you have set aside to be extra religiously devoted, and then within that same 24-hour period, you're oppressing your workers. The word oppress there for the oppressing your workers is the same word that's used in the Old Testament in Exodus for the way the Egyptian taskmasters oppressed the Israelite slaves. He's saying in the same day that you fast and try to act all spiritual, you're oppressing people like the Egyptian taskmasters oppressed the Israelite slaves. You're treating people like they're beneath you. You're treating people like they are your servants in the same day that you're fasting. That's not true fasting, he's saying. That's not true religion. That is false religion. Verse 4, behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Here's what Isaiah is telling us this morning. If you act religious but don't love your fellow man, you're practicing false religion and God doesn't accept it. If you act religious but don't love your fellow man, then you're practicing false religion and God does not accept it. He says back in Isaiah chapter 1, I cannot bear iniquity and solemn assembly. Religious devotion and sin at the same time. I can't bear that. That's false religion. Now you say, surely that's not possible. If somebody's really religious, then obviously they're going to be loving toward people, right? Wrong. Some of the meanest people I've ever met are religious people. Some of the meanest people I've ever met are church people. And that's just the way it is. Now notice what he goes on to say at the end of verse 4. He says, fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. I don't care how loud you pray. I don't care how long you've gone without food. I don't care how well you observe the Sabbath to keep it holy before God. I don't care how much money you put in the offering plate. I don't care how much you've come to Sunday school and church or how many times you've read your Bible this week. You can do all of those things, and if you don't love me and people, your voice will not be heard before God. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is that kind of fasting, hypocritical religious stuff? Is that the fast that I choose, verse 5, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? This is the activities they would do. Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? For Israel, fasting, Sabbath observance, all the religious activities that they were doing were nothing but a religious performance. Performance. Human beings are prone to performance and outward displays that aren't really true of what's going on inside. This past weekend, we had Weston turned 8 years old, and we had a birthday party for him, and my kids always look for any excuse they can to play dress-up. And so, especially when people were at the house, we had a bunch of family over, and everybody was in the living room, and anytime you've got an audience in the living room, somebody's going to play dress-up and go show off in front of the guests. And so it wasn't long before my two daughters came out, Olivia and Camille, dressed like princesses. And they had their princess costumes on. And then a little bit later, Sawyer, our soon-to-be 3-year-old, came down dressed like a fireman. And he had his fireman's hat on and fireman costume, and they were playing dress-up. Now, the reality is, as much as I like to think of my daughters as princesses, they're not really princesses because I'm not a king, okay? Like, in reality. And as much as Sawyer looks cute in that fireman's hat, he's not really a fireman, okay? He's just wearing the stuff on the outside. And here's what Isaiah is saying about Israel. Israel was playing dress-up when it came to religion. Oh, they were acting the part. They were all decked out in their religious observance. Fasting, Sabbath, all the laws of Moses that you could see from the outside. All of that they had taken care of. They were dressed to the nines, and yet that wasn't really who they were. They were just dressed that way. That wasn't really who they were. They were just acting as if it was true of them. But God didn't accept it because it really wasn't what was going on the inside. Just because you go through all the right religious motions doesn't mean you're pleasing to God. You see, here's why. God doesn't just want your outward expressions of religion. God wants your heart. Now, he wants both. There's nothing wrong with outward, there's nothing wrong with fasting. There's nothing wrong with Sabbath observance. Coming to church is a good thing. Giving is a good thing. Spiritual disciplines, reading the word, prayer, all those are good things. The point is not you should stop doing religious activities. No, the point is you should do those and also have a heart for God while you do it. That's the point. And you don't want to have one without the other. But if you have one, if you have a heart for God, then the other will follow suit. And so God wants your heart. Joel chapter 2, verse 13, Joel the prophet says it this way, "Rend your hearts and not your garments." You see, the Jewish people were very expressive people, and they still are. And back in Joel's day and in Isaiah's day, one way to show that you were repenting of sin is to tear your garments and fall in on your knees as if, "Oh, I can't believe I did this. Lord, I'm seeking mercy." And Joel says, "We've had enough garments torn. Stop tearing your shirts. Tear your hearts. Rend your hearts." This is what Isaiah himself says back in chapter 57 that we looked at last week. He says, what does God want? Isaiah 57, 15. God says, "I dwell," here's who I dwell with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. Spirit. I don't just dwell with all the fasting people. I don't just dwell with all the Sabbath-keeping people. I don't just dwell with all the religious people. I dwell with the ones who are contrite, are crushed in their hearts, and lowly in their spirits. This is what, listen to what David said. David in Psalm 51, when he was repenting of sin, he recognized this. And notice what he says in his prayer in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. "For you, God, will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise." That's what God really wants from you this morning. God wants a broken and contrite heart. So I want you to ask yourself this question, right? Just stop for a moment. Ask yourself this question. At this point in my life, when it comes to religion, am I just going through the motions? At this point, I'm not talking about in your past. I'm not talking about recent. I'm talking about right now, today. At this point in my life, when it comes to religion, am I just going through the motions? Maybe I'm going through the motions because I expect that God will give me something in return, like Israel. Maybe I'm going through the motions just because I've gotten a rut. Whatever it might be, is my heart in it? Or am I just going through the motions? So first, we see false religion exposed. If you're wondering, this is the longest point of the three, okay? The next truth that we see, false religion exposed. Second, we see Isaiah talk about true religion explained. True religion explain. So now he shifts to saying, okay, this is what you're doing wrong. This is false and hypocritical religion. Here's true religion. Here's genuine religion. And as we would expect, it's the opposite of false religion. Notice what he says in verses 6 and 7. He says, "Is not this the fast that I choose?" And now he tells us what true religion is. "To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh." This is the opposite of what they were doing, because remember, back up earlier in the passage, he says that in the day of your fasting, you oppress your workers. So the opposite of false fasting and false religion is you don't oppress people, instead you care for them and you love them. And you show mercy and help toward them. Now, going down to verse 9, he talks about it again at the end of verse 9. He says, "If you take away the yoke from your midst." A yoke is a way of binding animals, and they're treating people like animals, like they're lower than you. "You take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, and speaking wickedness. If you pour yourself out," I love the imagery there, "if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted." Then in verse 13, notice what he says. "If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day." More than likely, they were spending some of their Sabbaths getting their workers to do more work for them and oppressing them, even on the Sabbath. "And call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable. If you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly." Here was the problem with Israel. Israel was sacrificing food, fasting, so that they could get something from God. But what they ought to have been doing was sacrificing themselves so they could give something to others. Okay, they were sacrificing food, they were fasting, so they could get something from God. But what they ought to have been doing, according to Isaiah here, was sacrificing themselves, sacrificing their lives, pouring out their lives to give something toward other people. That's the kind of sacrifice God wants. Sacrificing food for prayer and fasting is fine, but it always ought to lead to other kinds of sacrificing. Sacrificing yourself to give something to other people. That's the kind of fasting or self-sacrifice that God desires. One that pours itself out, verse 10, for the hungry and satisfies the desires of the afflicted. So here's what Isaiah is saying. The test of whether you're truly devoted to God is whether you love other people. That's the test. You want to know if you're truly devoted to God? You want to know if you're marked by true and genuine religion instead of false religion? Do you love other people? Do you love other people? You say, well, why is that the test? Why is that the standard? Well, listen to what Jesus says in John 13:35. Jesus says, by this, all people will know that you're my disciples, that you're devoted to me, if you have love for one another. Here's the test. Here's how you know if you're truly devoted to me, if you have love for one another. The prophet Micah says it this way, Micah 6, verse 8, what does God desire? What does God expect from us? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Jesus said it this way, Matthew 23, verse 23. You know, the scribes and Pharisees were modern-day examples of Israelites, that the kind of Israelites Isaiah was dealing with. They had all the outward expressions of religion, but they were inside, they were full of dead men's bones, Jesus, and all kinds of uncleanness. Jesus said it this way, Matthew 23:23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. Like, they were tithing not just off their income and their money, but off their herbs. That'd be like some of y'all are planting gardens this year. That'd be like you come to church in the spring, and not only do you bring a tenth of all of the money that you've made at your job that week, you bring a tenth of all your tomatoes and you put them in the offering plate. Everything. You're just going to give a tenth of it. They were meticulous in their religious observance when it came to tithing. But then listen to this. You've done all this, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Like what, Jesus? Like justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You see, Jesus is saying religious activity is not bad. You shouldn't neglect that. But you ought to have done the weightier things, like love and mercy and justice and kindness and religious observance. James, one last verse, says it this way. James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this. To visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So all throughout the Bible, there are so many verses. I had to be very choosy about which ones I read to you because the Bible is full of this. All over the Bible, from cover to cover, the true test of religious devotion is how well you love people. That's always a test of religious devotion. Now, why is that the case? Why has God set it up that way? Why is it that love for other people proves that we really love God? Why is that the determining factor? Here's why. Because if you've truly received and benefited from God's grace, then you will allow that grace to flow through you to other people. It's just a natural response. If you've truly understood the grace of God, that you, let's not forget, were just as poor and needy and helpless, at least spiritually, before God, as all these other people out there are poor and needing help. You were in the same position spiritually, and God helped you. God had mercy upon you. God was like the good Samaritan for you. Instead of walking around the other side of the road when you were about to die in the middle of the street, helpless, God stopped and saw you and took note of you and cared for you and sacrificed his son for you. That's the mercy he showed you. Now, if you get that, if you really get that, it's going to show. And the way it's going to show is you're going to show the same mercy to other people. And if you don't, you don't get it. If you don't, you don't get it. That's what Isaiah is telling us. If you've truly received the grace of God, you'll allow that grace to flow through you to everyone else around you. The fact is, we live in a world that desperately needs the love and grace and help of God. At so many levels, especially the spiritual level. There are people all around us that are going to hell. unless somebody tells them about Jesus. And that's the ultimate thing, because you know what? You can help people, and we should. We should help people practically. The Bible's full of that. But at the end of the day, even if you do feed the hungry and clothe the naked, if they die and go to hell, what good has it done them? Jesus says, if you gain the whole world but forfeit your soul? What good is that? We should do both, but we should really care, especially about the spiritual needs of people. But we live in a world that's full of need, and God wants us to do something about it. God cares about the helpless in our world. He cares about the 24,000 people that die every day because of hunger around the world. He knows their names, and He cares about them, and He wants us to do something about it. Because how does God help people usually? What's His normal way of helping people? It's through His people. It's through His people helping people that God helps people. So God sees this, and He cares about it, and He wants us to do something about it. God cares about the thousands of people languishing in poverty in our very own community, and He wants us to do something about it. God cares about all the single moms working and trying to raise their kids on minimum wage jobs that can't afford to do what they need to do, and He wants us to do something about it, to have mercy and help them. God cares about the 8,000 kids in our foster care system in Tennessee alone. He cares about them. They're orphans. They don't have fathers and mothers that can care for them right now. And He wants us to do something about it. Now, our temptation is when we observe people in poverty, or we observe people who are hungry, or whatever, our temptation is to dismiss it and say, they just need to help themselves. They just need to get a job. I'm so sick of hearing that. Did you know there are some people that need to get a job? But did you know that there are a lot of homeless people with jobs? Because there are a lot of jobs that even if you work full time, you don't make enough money to have a home. You don't make enough money to have an apartment on a minimum wage job and food and raise children. And so God cares about them, and maybe God is saying, no, they're trying to help themselves. What they need is for you to help them. What they need is for the church, the people who have been helped by God, to help them, to show mercy, to show love, to show help toward them. If we ever truly receive the mercy of God, we'll show it to other people. Here's the problem. Israel was fasting. Israel was praying because they wanted God to help them, but they themselves were unwilling to help anybody. They were unwilling to help anybody. You want God to help you? Okay. Help other people. Help other people. Ask yourself this question. Am I showing, here's what Isaiah I think is getting at. Am I showing the same help to others that I'm requesting from God? You get that? Am I showing the same help to others that I'm requesting from God? Oh, we want God to help us. God, help me with my finances. God, help me with my kids. God, help me get this job. God, help me. God, help me. Are we showing the same help to others that we're wanting God to show us? We should be. We should be. We should ask God for help. But maybe God wants you to be the answer to somebody else's prayer for help. That's oftentimes the way God helps. So we've seen false religion exposed. We've seen true religion explained. Now, thirdly and quickly, notice with me, but Isaiah talks about the blessing of God promised. The blessing of God that's promised for those who are genuine in their religious devotion. He says it in verses 8 and 9 and then throughout the passage. He says in verse 8, then if you love other people and help them the same way you're asking me for help, then shall your light break forth like the dawn and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and He will say, here I am. Your prayers before, when you were fasting but didn't care about people, were not being heard by God. But you start caring for people. You start helping people. You start loving your neighbor as yourself, as God has loved you. Now your prayers are heard in heaven. Now your prayers are heard. Verse 10, the end of the verse 10 says, then, if you do this, shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundation of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. That's what we want to be called. And then one last verse, verse 14. Then, practice true religion. Then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What are all these blessings that we've just read? What are all these blessings? When you boil it down, all these blessings are similar to the blessings that are promised to God's people throughout the Old Testament. And you can trace these blessings really all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of the Israelite nation. God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all of these things, all of these blessings originally. That's why he says again in verse 14, you do this, then I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. I'll give you all the blessings I promised to Abraham. I'll make your name great. I'll make you a mighty nation. I'll give you this land. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. You will be a light to the world. If you're fully devoted to me, and you love other people, if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, then these blessings will be true for you. Now, here's the problem. Israel failed to do that. They couldn't be a light to the world. They couldn't be the mighty nation God wanted them to be. They couldn't even have access to all the blessings of God because their sin had ruined it. Their sin had made them have to forfeit all those blessings, all of it. God wanted to give it to them, but time after time, we see the whole point, well, I think one of the whole points of the Old Testament is to show us the nature of human sin and that how apart from Jesus Christ, we will never be able to be faithful enough and good enough to earn the blessing of God. Israel failed miserably. And when we read this text, we ought to put ourselves right there in their camp because I don't know about you, but I'm guilty of all these things this passage is talking about. I've not always been truly devoted to God. I've not always been genuine in my religious devotion to God. I've not always shown my genuine religious devotion to God by loving my neighbor as myself. I've often overlooked people who need help while all the while asking God to help me and expecting him to help me and getting upset if he doesn't help me. That's me, and that's you, and that's Israel. And that's everybody. Except there's this one person who came along who did this perfectly. There's this one man that God sent into the world, his son, named Jesus, who took on flesh, who became like us, who stepped into our world full of people that need help, full of people that need God's mercy and love, and full of a lot of religious hypocrites like you and me. And he stepped into this world, and he did what all of us have failed to do. He noticed people. He loved people. And he came not to be served by people, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many, to serve them in the most important way possible. That is, spiritually, to save their soul from the punishment of sin that they deserve because they were sinners before God. And he did all of that on the cross, living a perfect life, dying on the cross, rising from the dead. He did all that to make up for our failures. Listen, the love and mercy to other people is what Jesus' ministry was all about. I won't read the passage, but in Luke chapter 4, Jesus launches his ministry by grabbing or having the Isaiah scroll handed to him and reading about how Isaiah prophesied that one day when the Messiah comes, the poor will be brought justice, and the blind will see, and the lame will walk, and the captives will be set free. Jesus read that and sat down in the synagogue and said, today this is fulfilled in your hearing because I'm here and I'm going to do what Israel failed to do and I'm going to do what all of you religious hypocrites have failed to do. I'm going to be true in my genuine devotion to God and I'm going to be true in my genuine love for other people. What does that mean? That means Jesus alone deserves to inherit all the blessings of God. The only human being who's ever lived that actually deserves for God to bless them is Jesus because he did all this perfectly. You and I don't deserve it, but the good news is if we turn from our sins, repent of our sins, believe in Jesus, then we're in Christ. We're in him. And now, all the blessings of God that we just saw in Isaiah 58, that Jesus alone deserves, become ours. Not because we deserve them or because we've earned them, but because we've put our faith in Jesus, and now we're in him. And what's his now becomes ours. All the blessings of God become ours. And we have access to the heritage of Jacob and the promises made to the patriarchs, all the blessings of God. We have access to them, not because of our own efforts and works of righteousness, but because of Jesus who did it all for us. So church, I want to challenge you. We need to be like Christ in this way. If he loved his Father and was always perfectly devoted to him, we should be too. If he loved people and showed them the kind of help that we want God to show us, we should be like Jesus in that way. We should be like Christ in showing mercy to people. Let's do that like we've never done before. Let's love people in our community that need help like we've never done before, because we love God and are devoted to him. And then if there are any unbelievers in the room this morning, I want to tell you something. This is the church's responsibility to you. We're supposed to love you this way. We're supposed to love you and the rest of the world with sacrificial, Christ-like love. And I want to confess to you, we've often failed to do that. And we're sorry. We want to be like Jesus in this way. But I want to tell you, there is someone who has never failed to love you in this way, who has always loved you perfectly, and who gave himself for you because he loves you, and that is our Savior Jesus. Where we have failed, he has succeeded, and he loves you, and he has mercy waiting for you, and he has help ready for you if you will call upon his name. And anyone who calls upon the name of Jesus will be saved. So I want to ask you this morning, we're going to have a time in just a moment, we're going to sing one more song, we're going to have you stand, and I'm going to invite you to receive Jesus Christ. How do you do that? You turn from your sins. You say, God, I'm a sinner. I've sinned against you. I know that I deserve to be punished by you because of my sins. But I trust that Jesus died for my sins to pay the punishment for me in my place. And then he rose from the dead so I could live forever and have eternal life. I trust that. Will you please forgive me? Will you save me? And the Bible says if you'll do that, he'll forgive you of all of your sins. He'll give you the hope of living with him in heaven for all of eternity. And he will make you a new person who then gets on this journey with the rest of your brothers and sisters in Christ of loving the world like Christ loves it. Let's pray together.